Now we'd like to introduce Brother Bill Decca, and we're happy to have Brother Bill and Sister Shana with us here today. And Brother, I've known Brother Bill for many years, and it's been a real blessing. And he has a handout, his discourse. So just keep your hand out. His title is The Silent Revolution, Brother Bill.
Good morning. We want to thank those for that hymn and for that beautiful prayer. We want to bring the Christian love and greetings to your brethren of the Detroit Metro Ecclesia. We have a standing motion for those that are traveling to bring their love and greetings to the classes that they visit. We also, my wife and myself, want to thank all the brethren from the Chicago Ecclesia and those that are from other ecclesias for their warm cards, their phone calls, and especially their prayers while we were convalescing from our broken legs and necks and our car injuries. So we want to thank all the brethren for that. It is very encouraging. When you're laying on your back for 9 weeks staring at the ceiling, it's nice to get a card every once in a while and a phone call and know that the brethren are thinking about you. So I want to thank you for all those special thoughts toward us. We want to once again congratulate our two newlyweds, Sister Joanna and Brother David, and may their individuality be intertwined with the thoughts of John 17, verse 21, in one purpose. So we want to congratulate them again. And in keeping with the colors of the wedding, we have a lavender handout that reflects our thoughts that we will be presenting this morning. The Silent Revolution. We all know what a revolution is. They are usually momentous events of lasting importance that have influenced history. It is the overthrow of one government with the replacement of another. Most of the time, this is a violent occurrence with the victors, the winners, enforcing their new ideology or new set of beliefs on the losers. The revolution we are talking about is a silent revolution, one that changes the directional thinking of a person in a most subtle way. It influences others through logic, thus making individuals change because they want to change and abide by the new set of beliefs. This silent revolution does not impose its beliefs on others. It only debates the standard for its understanding. Today, we will look at John, the fourth chapter, for our lesson. Jesus and the woman of Samaria. John 4, verses 1 through 42. We will sequentially discuss this chapter verse by verse and glean the lessons. So let's all turn to John, the fourth chapter, and start reading with verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized. How Jesus knew what the Pharisees had heard of him, we are not informed. Supposing some person had informed them. The Pharisees here seem to be members of the Sanhedrin, or those who are in authority. They claim the authority to regulate the rites and ceremonies of religion, and hence they suppose they had a right to inquire into the conduct of both John and our Lord. They had, on a former occasion, sent to inquire of John in John 1, verse 25, to know by what authority he had introduced such a rite into the religion of the Jewish people. And of course, we are talking about baptism here. The fact that by John drawing many disciples after him, he weakened the religious ruler's authority and influence, such as today. We have many Christian denominations teaching a variety of doctrines or beliefs, thus weakening an outward, cohesive, united front. The custom of baptism was on receiving a proselyte from paganism. That person was to be baptized into the Jewish faith. This was common before the time of John, but it was not customary to baptize a Jew. John had changed the custom. He baptized all, and they were desirous of knowing by what authority he made a change in the religious customs of the nation. The Pharisees would have presumed that this authority had come from heaven. Let's read John 1, verses 19 through 28, the testimony of John the Baptist. John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent Pharisees and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it. "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to unite the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. John did not deny it, nor did he reveal his authority that he had been given. He admitted that he had introduced an important change into the rite of religion. And he goes on to tell them that a more important change would soon take place without their authority, that the Messiah would soon be revealed, and his teachings would challenge more than just the new rite of baptizing Jews. He would challenge the religious rulers' interpretation of the law and the status quo of the time. God's law would not be in question, for Jesus came to fulfill the law, as Matthew 5, verse 17 states. 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." He would challenge the religious rulers' interpretation of the law and the heavy burdens that they added to that interpretation, as it states in Matthew 23, verse 4. Matthew 23, 4. "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." Verses 3 and 4. "He left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria." We can see from a map that the land of Samaria lies between Judea and Galilee. The incident in John 4 takes place in the province of Samaria, in a city named Sychar. This city, Sychar, is identified as being close to Shechem and Mount Gerizim. An important question is, who were the Samaritans? The identity of who the Samaritans were socially played an important question in Jesus' day. The Jews felt that the Samaritans were inferior to themselves and were to be avoided. The Samaritans were viewed not as Gentiles, but as heretics or half-breeds, neither Jew nor Gentile. Thus, they stood at a halfway house between the Jews and the Gentile worlds. The practice for most Jews would be to travel east across the Jordan River, a detour to avoid going through Samaria and having any conduct with the Samaritans. As we will read, the woman's question about the right place to worship in verse 20 is entirely appropriate as reflecting the issue that stood at the heart of the Samaritan identity. Verses 5 and 6. "So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. The Samaritan worship consisted of only the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not consider the prophets or the Psalms, as the Jews included in Luke 24, verse 44. Let's read Luke 24, 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." These inhabitants, those called Samaritans, were brought from Babylon and other places, non-Jews, by the king of Assyria, and they settled in the cities of Samaria. Thus they are named Samaritans. Although there is no positive evidence, the Israelites may not have all been completely swept from the Samaritan hills, and these may have intermarried with the colonists, although the Jews recognized no Israelite connection in the Samaritans. Sychar is a city of Samaria and the site of Jacob's well. It was near the field that Jacob gave to Joseph, his son, in the vicinity of Shechem. The Bible does not directly state that Jacob dug the well. However, it does indicate that Jacob had property in this vicinity. In Genesis 33, 18 through 20, Joshua 24, 32, and as we just read in John 4, verse 5. And the Samaritan woman told Jesus in John 4, verse 12, "Jacob, who gave us the well, and he, with his sons and his flocks, drank from it." So Jacob likely dug it or had it dug, perhaps to provide for his large household and flocks, thereby preventing trouble with his neighbors, who doubtless already owned the other water sources in the region. Or he may have needed a better and more permanent supply of water when the other wells in the area had dried up. In considering the time of day that this event took place, in the King James it states that it was about the sixth hour. There are two methods of reckoning time in our Lord's day. The Romans reckoned time from midnight to noon and from noon until midnight, like we keep time today. The Jews reckoned time from sundown to sunrise, roughly 12 hours of darkness, and from sunrise to sunset, roughly 12 hours of daylight, as we are all familiar with from our studies of the memorial. Thus, the sixth hour was reckoned from Jewish time, starting from 6 a.m. and adding another 6 hours to give us an approximation of noon Roman time. This would account for Jesus' fatigue had he already traveled several hours and the sun would be high in the sky and it would be hot. A side point on the phrase, "Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well." John alone records the saying from the cross in John 19, verse 28, "I thirst." If the woman had gone to the well at the usual time, evening, there is also the probability of the presence of others and the absence of the privacy of their dialogue. This would also account for the disciples going to buy food in John 4, verse 8, because noon was the ordinary time for dinner among the Jews. Verse 7 and 8, "A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' His disciples had gone to the city to buy food." By Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, he breaks all the rules of Jewish piety here. The precedent he is setting here created a sort of potential ambiguity that religious people wish to avoid altogether. Jesus is socially stepping outside of the box of what was normally accepted in his day. In addition, it is interesting to note that both Isaac in Genesis 24, verse 17, and Jacob in Genesis 29:10 met their wives at wells. We know that Isaac represents the Jesus and Jacob represents the faithful. We can also learn from Jesus that the way he started a conversation with the request, "Give me a drink," placed himself in a position of one requiring a favor, and by such a gesture assumed a social equality with her, which would have surprised her and led to Jesus weaving this into an opportunity to talk with her about religion as equals. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." For Jesus to ask for a drink of water from the utensil belonging to a Samaritan woman was to go against the accepted prejudice of the time. Another side point or interesting tidbit of information. In the Gospel of John, only non-Jews recognize Jesus as a Jew. Here and in John 18, verses 33 through 35. Let's read that. This is Pilate talking to Jesus. John 18, 33. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" How did the Samaritans recognize that Jesus was a Jew? By his dress or by the way he spoke? Probably the inhabitants of Judea distinguished themselves from those of Samaria by some particular mode of dress. And by this, the Samaritan woman might have known Jesus. But it is also likely that our Lord spoke the Galilean dialect, by which we find in Mark 14, verse 70, a Jew of that dialect or district might have easily been known. Let's read Mark 14, 66 through 72, paying special attention to the end of verse 70. This is where Peter denies Jesus. Mark 14, 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls and the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she stared at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it, saying, "I do not know or understand what you are talking about," and went out into the forecourt. Then the cock crowed. And the servant girl, on seeing him, began again to say to the bystander, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. Then after a little while, the bystander again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to curse and to swear an oath, "I do not know this man you are talking about." At that moment the cock crowed for the second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times," and he broke down and wept. What does it mean that Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans? Or better, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It couldn't mean absolutely no dealings, for we know that the disciples at this very time went to purchase food from Samaritans. We believe the reference is to the friendly dealings such as exchange of hospitalities and acts of kindness, something that would develop in an intimate relationship with one another. It is this kind of national hatred that gives us a deeper insight into the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 through 37, and the thankfulness of the Samaritan leper when he found himself cured by our Lord in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus turns the question around from physical water to having God's gift. Jesus served her with the water of truth. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" The Samaritan woman does not understand Jesus' twist on words and is still thinking about physical water that quenches natural thirst. Seeing Jesus without any means to secure the physical water from the well, she asks where he gets this living water from. Verse 12. Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it? She focuses the question back on the Samaritan important heritage of this physical well. And how is Jesus, a Jew, going to serve her, a Samaritan, with living water? Verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Jesus answers her direct question about Jacob's well. She is thinking that the Samaritans are specially blessed by God because they drink from a well that Jacob owned and have some kind of inheritance. Jesus, in his answer, not paying any attention to the historical importance of the well, and answers her, "Everyone who drinks physical water will thirst again." Position was to have no special advantage. Jesus continues by talking about water that he can give, that not only will quench your thirst forever, but by drinking of it, you will also become a source of this water, eternal life-giving water, the refreshment and source of life itself. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Now the woman understands Jesus' play on words, and she is now jesting with Jesus and tells him to give her this physical satisfying water so that she will not have to labor at the well again. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." Outwardly to us, this seems like a strange request. Go call your husband and come back. See, if she does not understand, then Jesus could teach the husband, and in turn, he could teach her. Jesus, knowing the importance and position of husbands in society, asked the woman to call her husband. We know from the Apostle Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 35, that the custom in society was for a wife to learn from her husband. The woman is to bring her husband so that Jesus could teach the husband, and in turn, the husband could teach his wife, the Samaritan woman. We believe this was not in the law. It was a custom, protocol of the day. Let's read 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 36. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. "For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only ones it has reached?" Verse 36 is a rhetorical question to the preceding verses. In other words, this was a custom and not from the law. Verses 17 and 18. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus, knowing the answer to the question before he asked it, did so only to prove a point, to give validity to his statement about living waters that satisfy, and to turn the conversation from one of playful verbal jousting to one of serious contemplation, that his statements were valid and true. Jesus continues like the prophet Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, explaining things about this woman's life that only she would know. In Jesus' reply to the woman, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband," there are four possible situations that this woman could have been involved with. One, she could have been divorced and single, as Matthew 5, verse 31 states. She could have been engaged to be married. Two, three, she could have been an adulteress, and if this was the case, she probably would have been stoned. And most don't discourse on John, the fourth chapter, especially verse 18, because of the lack of moral direction Jesus gives if she were an adulteress. And our fourth point, Jesus could be speaking about himself as the one she is with at that moment. On this last point, the one you have now is not your husband, could this be in reference to a subtle way that Jesus is declaring himself to her as he does in John 4, verse 26? Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Bishop Pierce would also translate this clause in verse 18 in the following manner. "There is no husband whom thou now hast," or less literally, "thou hast no husband now." Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Because of Jesus' insight into this woman's life, that she had had five husbands, she perceived that he was a prophet, and therefore thought that he would be well qualified to decide the grand question in dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans, but she did not perceive him to be the Messiah. Verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. She is troubled with the thought that the Jews and of her day say that you must worship in Jerusalem at the temple. The temple arrangement is what God had ordained. She knows that Jacob worshipped where he lived, and he was accepted by God in Genesis 22:2 and Genesis 33, verse 20. Jesus' reply shows that the place was a matter of little importance, as the divine worship was no longer to be confined to either. Jesus does not get entangled with the debate of whether it was in Gerizim or Jerusalem, although Jesus does state in John 4, verse 22, "For salvation is from the Jews." The correct answer was not what was in question. Jesus cuts to the marrow of the answer in verse 21. In our quest for the correct understanding, do we seek for only the correct answer, as if to say, "I know another fact that I can add to my collection of knowledge"? Or do we seek for the correct answer that will develop our understanding on a spiritual level and that will increase our faith and develop in us the fruits of the Spirit, that warm, loving disposition that draws us all closer together as a family? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." A dispensational change was about to take place after Jesus' death and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, the nation would be destroyed along with the temple rites and ceremonies. Physical location will have no importance, as Matthew 18, verse 20 states. Matthew 18, 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." We have heard the analogy of keeping your facts in one pocket and your opinions in the other, and having the ability to know the difference. This even goes a step further. The differentiation between facts, those facts that lead to a higher understanding, and give you a proper perspective and insight into the future, and facts that just stand alone as individual answers. The facts that we are interested in are those facts that we can link together to paint a picture like the divine plan of the ages. We don't want to minimize individual facts, but their importance is only realized when they are connected or linked together to one another. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Samaritan worship. The Samaritans believed in the same God as the Jews, but they rejected the prophetical writings. Jews knew the promises were theirs. It was to the Jew that the promises were made, and it was in their prophetic scriptures, which the Samaritans rejected, that Jesus Christ was proclaimed and described, as the book of Isaiah states. Verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The promises were made to the Jews because of the Father's sake, as Deuteronomy 10, verses 15 and 16 states. They were not worshiping God in the truest sense. The Jews worship by the law. God wants worship from the heart, as it is stated, in spirit and in truth. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, as Galatians 3, 24 and 25 states. The worship of God is a kinship, a sonship, a heartfelt devotion, not a law of do's and don'ts. The Bible is not a color-by-number book. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us. As it is stated in Luke 3, verse 15, as the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. The Samaritans might have used the scripture in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, for their promised faith of a Messiah. Let's read Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like from me among your people. You shall heed such a prophet. What made her think that he would explain all things to them? Her expectation was that the Messiah would settle the great national question on the proper place to worship. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you. Jesus reveals himself to her here and to very few throughout his ministry. And a number of these are enumerated in your handout under verse 26. And it is interesting to look at these in the context to think about each one of them. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, what do you want or why are you speaking with her? As previously stated, it was not customary for a strange man to be talking to a woman, and husbands were to teach their wives. The disciples, out of respect for Jesus, did not question his conduct. One of the miracles of the silent revolution of our Lord's ministry was to break down the rabbinical prejudice against women. By example, he lifted women to their true position by the side of man. Note, by example, he did this. Women were his most faithful disciples. They ministered unto him of their substance. They shared his miraculous healings, feeding, and teaching. They anointed his feet. They wept over his agony. They followed him to the cross. And they were early at the sepulcher. They greeted him as the risen Lord. They received the baptism of the Spirit. In Christ there is neither male nor female. Both are one in him. Galatians 3, verse 28. Verse 28 and 29. Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he? She must not have been in an illicit relationship, for she had credibility with the people upon her return. She did more than Jesus asked, going not to one man, but to the men of the town with the news of her exciting experience. She did not presume to teach them, but to put a thought in their mind. Is this the Christ? The men were sufficiently impressed to go along with her to the well. She needed confirmation from the townspeople that Jesus was the Messiah. When you believe something, it is always comforting to know that others share your same perspective. Like we all do, as it states in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 30, they left the city and were on their way to him. She must have had a good report with the city folks that they would leave the city and go with her. The multitude walking toward Jesus across the plain that separated the well and the city must have been quite a sight and possibly unexpected to see so many. The prevailing color of all the clothes in those days was white, dyes being so expensive that only the rich used them. And the Lord's reference to the white harvest fields a little later had reference to the field of people dressed in white garments of the poor moving toward our Lord under the glare of the sun at noonday. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat something. The disciples returned with physical food. They knew that he was greatly spent, both with hunger and fatigue. They encouraged the master to eat. Jesus was about to teach another lesson. He was going to show them that he had nourishment that they did not know about. Thus he explains the doing of God's will in verse 34. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Jesus is talking about spiritual food. The disciples are thinking about physical food. With the Samaritan woman, Jesus talks about the water of life. The Samaritan woman was thinking about water from Jacob's well. Jesus was always trying to elevate the conversation to a spiritual level. This was his mission, to do the will of him who sent him. Verse 33. So the disciples said to one another, surely no one has brought him something to eat. The disciples think that Jesus was given food while they were gone to purchase food, or that the multitude, the Samaritans walking toward them, would not want to share their food with them, being Jews. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Jesus said to his disciples that is to satisfy his hunger, he was to preach the dispensational change of the incoming kingdom to those who had a hearing ear, and to sacrifice his life in the process. A lesson for us. Let the preaching to others be nearer to your heart than life itself. Verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. His ministry was one both of sowing and reaping. 4 months till harvest would be a normal expectation in the natural realm. But by lifting up their eyes, the disciples could see the harvest already white, the approaching Samaritans, the result of his sowing. In spiritual work, a sower and a reaper are ordinarily different people who rejoice together in what their combined efforts have accomplished. Just a side note on the statement, yet 4 months. The harvest began about the middle of April and lasted until the end of May. This would make the date of this episode lie somewhere between the middle of December and the end of January, another piece of evidence favoring noon as the time of day in this narrative. In either December or January, it would have been dark shortly after 6 o'clock. This would also show that the feast that is mentioned in John 5, verse 1, for it was the season for the Passover. Verse 36. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. These words were spoken before the multitude arrived. We know naturally that the greatest reward is at the harvest time. This is when you experience the results and can enjoy the fruit of your labor. The great reward is gathering fruit for eternal life. Our Lord is pointing out that both the sower and the reaper will rejoice together in the fruitage of the harvest. The rejoicing of both the sower and the reaper together shows the close proximity of the work as it is expressed in Amos 9, verse 13. In this instance, Jesus was the sower who planted the word in the heart of the woman, but the fruit was coming over the field at that very moment. And the disciples, who hardly knew that any sowing had taken place, were about to participate in the reaping. Eventually, the Lord intended in these words to show the equal importance of both the sower and the reaper, both being necessary, and to show that the reaper should always, in humility, remember the one who had sown. Verse 37. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. This brings to mind the scripture in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9, starting with verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to their labor of each. For we are God's servants working together. You are God's field, God's building. So then the brethren are the ones who planted and the ones who watered. And he adds in verse 7, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Here is one of those fun facts that don't mean anything until you have an analogy like this to use it. When you burn a log, the energy that is released is the amount of energy that the sun, S-U-N or S-O-N, puts into it to make it grow. The one who planted the tree, nor the one who harvested the tree, adds anything to the energy that is released when it is burned. So then, the one who planted and the one who waters were not the source of energy received to make it grow. They added nothing to the energy that was contained in the tree when it was burned. Verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Here the disciples are the reapers and not the sowers. We can even take this sowing back into the Old Testament with the prophets of old. Those were humanly responsible for implanting the seed of the messianic expectation as it is expressed in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. This was a stern reminder to the apostles that the great ingathering they were about to see was in no sense the result of their own efforts and abilities, and that they were to consider themselves instruments of God in reaping the fruit of labor of others. In this case, the labor of our master himself and of the woman. So great a response to the gospel as the apostles were about to see might have easily turned their heads except for the Savior's warning here. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. The Samaritan woman was in good standing with her community. The Samaritan woman believed Jesus because he told her things about her life that only she knew. This faith had borne the fruitage of the whole city coming out and listening to what Jesus had to say. One lesson of witnessing that we can learn from our Lord's example is that a small seed, a thought, can have enormous impact. An individual life-altering experience that can lead to many believers. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. For Jesus to lodge there eating Samaritan food and teaching Samaritans would be roughly equivalent to defying segregation in the United States in the 1950s, or apartheid in South Africa in the 1980s. Shocking, extremely difficult, and somewhat dangerous. With Jesus as our example, we can see where his concerns lie. Not with the customs of the day, nor did he care what others thought about him. He was concerned with people and enlightening them to change their thinking, a silent revolution. And we are all commissioned soldiers through the Holy Spirit of the silent revolution. Verse 41. And many more believe because of his word. Because of the 2-day stay in Samaria, many more were able to listen to the words of Jesus, and they also believed. Verse 42. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. The Samaritan woman must have been in good standing with her community. By her report, they came to see for themselves, and they believed. How much more they believed when they witnessed the words of Jesus himself. One cannot help but notice the contrast between Jesus and the Samaritan woman in this narrative. Jesus, the perfect man, and the woman. Race, a Jew, and a Samaritan, a Gentile. Ability, wisdom from above, and ignorance. A teacher and a student. The unmarried and the often married. One thing they both had in common. They were both in need of living water. Jesus used this common platform for his lesson. How loving and tender and considerate was our Lord in his attitude toward this daughter of Samaria. We notice throughout the narrative the progression of the names that Jesus was referred to. This also shows the depth of her understanding as to who was speaking to her. In John 4, verse 9, she calls him a Jew. In verse 11, sir. In verse 19, prophet. In verse 29, the Messiah. And collectively, in verse 42, the Savior of the world. Yes, she was perceptive. The phrase, the Savior of the world, occurs in only one other place in the Scriptures. That's in 1 John 4, verses 13 through 16. Let's read that. 1 John 4, 13 through 16. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son, the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God, so that we know and believe the love that God has for us. The Savior of the world is one of the noblest and most accurate terms in all the Bible to denote the work of our Lord Jesus. To capture the thought of what Jesus was teaching would lead to a sincere worship of the Father, which searched for moral conditions rather than orthodox rituals, which demanded purity of life more than outward observance, and treated doing the will and the work of the Father as more indispensable than necessary food. And remember, these words came from Samaritans, those outside, the covenanted people of God. The Savior of the world. Acute indeed was the perception of this village. They were not looking for a knight on a white horse who would lift them from their Roman yoke and resurrect the glorious temple of Solomon. They were not interested in the outward show that natural human nature looks for, celebrity. They took Jesus for what he truly was at that time, not a political or a military hero. Jesus was the one who would change the hearts of men by the words which he spoke, a redeemer come to open up a new and living way. Oh, that Jerusalem might have been as perceptive as Sychar. We are all influenced by all the activities that we let into our lives. Let us make sure we spend as much time pursuing, as it states in John 4, verse 14, spring of water gushing up to eternal life as we ought to.